Proverbs are not only a part of the English language, but they're also employed in Hebrew. And God used Proverbs to speak important truths to His people. Solomon was probably the prince of Proverbs. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we're told that he spoke 3,000 Proverbs. Now, we have here in the book of Proverbs the various Proverbs of Solomon. And yet we only have about a quarter of the 3,000. So we're missing quite a few, but we're thankful for what we have. The Proverbs are God's wisdom for our daily living. They deal with the nuts and bolts of everyday life. They're intensely practical. As one man said, a proverb is a short sentence based on long experience. Proverbs are based on the observance of life, of what works, of what doesn't. Proverbs deal with probabilities. A proverb says, the odds are, if you do this or if you do that, this or that will happen. Proverbs deal with cause and effect. You do this, and this is what you can expect. Proverbs are really built around trial and error. That's how they are formed. They come out. They spring out of trial and error. Learning and living. I heard of a young man who approached his successful boss, and he asked him, he said, tell me, what are the keys to life? How can I be the success in life that you've become? And the man looked at him and said, son, two words, good decisions. Well, the young man really wasn't satisfied, and so he said, sir, you know, tell me, how do I go about making good decisions? And the man looked at him and said, son, two words, a lot of experience. He still wasn't satisfied, and he came back to the man and he said, now tell me, how do I go about getting experience? And the man looked at him and said, son, two words, bad decisions. We learn through trial and error. We learn how to make good decisions through making bad decisions. And yet one of the problems is if we're going to live and learn, we're going to spend a lot of years spinning our wheels. As a matter of fact, by the time some people have learned, it's too late to live. We need wisdom at the outset of life. We need to learn, somehow bypass this process of trial and error so that we can learn at the outset, so that we can avoid the mistakes, and so that even from a young age, we can begin to be successful and build a victorious life. This is the reason God has given to us the book of Proverbs. Solomon in this letter, in these Proverbs, is instructing his son, and his son's sons, and his son's sons, and all of us, as to how to go about living wisely, how to make good decisions. What we have in the book of Proverbs is God's wisdom reflected through Solomon. You remember Solomon was quite renowned for his wisdom. You remember God spoke to Solomon at the outset of his ministry in a dream, and he said, Solomon, anything you want, I'll give it to you. I'm giving you one request. What will it be? Solomon thought about it and he said, Lord, he said, I want understanding. I want discernment so that I can differentiate between good and evil, so that I can judge your people wisely. The Lord said to him, Solomon, because you've not asked for riches or honor, fame or fortune, because you've asked for wisdom, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you riches and renown, riches and fame, on top of the wisdom. I'm going to give you all three. And Solomon became renowned for his wealth and for his wisdom. Solomon is now communicating this wisdom that he's learned to his son. He's sharing it. He doesn't want his son to have to learn the hard way. There's no need for us to have to learn the hard way if we'll take heed to the Proverbs, to the wisdom of God. Boy, the world today does need wisdom. We have no shortage of knowledge. Knowledge overflows the world today. As a matter of fact, I've read where mankind is doubling his knowledge now every 5 years. The accumulated knowledge of man doubles every 5 years. That's enormous. So that everything we've learned from the beginning of history up till now will be doubled in the next 5 years. Every 60 seconds, 2,000 typewritten pages are added to man's knowledge. And the material produced every 24 hours takes one person 5 years to read. There is no shortage or lack of knowledge in the world today. And yet, are we living any better than we once did? Is there peace on the earth? Does man seem to be getting along? Does man seem to be enjoying life any better than he ever has? The answer, of course, is no. We live in a day when Aristotle, Plato, Moses, or Paul couldn't even pass the high school equivalency exam. And yet the world is no better for all of our knowledge. The reason is that along with knowledge, we need wisdom. And just as we are abounding and flourishing in knowledge, we are bankrupt when it comes to wisdom. How to deal with the knowledge that we have? We don't know. We are creating and are able to produce things that one day will destroy us. How do we apply our knowledge? How do we utilize our knowledge? This is wisdom. Max Born was a friend of Einstein and a renowned nuclear physicist in his own right. And right before he died, he was interviewed on German TV. And he made this statement: "I'd be happier if we had scientists with less brains and more wisdom." That's what we need. Less brains and more wisdom. You see, just because you have great intelligence doesn't make you a wise man. I'll never forget the professor I had in college, my psychology professor. He missed the first day of class because he thought it was on the wrong day. He came on the wrong day to class. Here was a guy that could have gotten lost in the library. I mean, he had incredible intellect, incredible brains, but he had no wisdom. He had no common sense, any horse knowledge. A handful of common sense is worth a bushel full of intelligence. You see, wisdom has to do with knowing what to do with the knowledge that we have. How to apply the knowledge that we have. How to better our lives and better our relationships with the knowledge that we possess. This is wisdom. And the good news tonight is that you don't have to be listed in who's who to know what's what when it comes to wisdom. All of us can be wise because God is the source of wisdom. God is the one who gives wisdom. God is the one who gives us the ability to take the knowledge that we have and use it for our betterment and for the betterment of others. And so we begin the book of Proverbs seeking wisdom, asking God to help us function in life to His glory and to the betterment of others. The Proverbs of Solomon, David, King of Israel, to know in wisdom and instruction. He introduces himself and now he introduces his purpose. To perceive the words of understanding. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. To give prudence to the simple or to the naive. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Someone said that the next thing to knowing is knowing where to know. It's knowing where to go to find the knowledge and the wisdom that you need. And there is one source that we can always depend on, and that is the Word of God. It is in the pages of Scripture that you'll find wise counsel. When you're looking and trying to plot your course in life, go first to the book. It is in the Word of God that we find the answers to our situations and to our problems. He says, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now notice here, he refers to the proverb as an enigma. He's been using all these synonyms for wisdom: instruction, understanding, prudence, discretion, counsel. But he also refers to wisdom as an enigma or as a riddle. There are some things that are difficult to understand. There are some proverbs that are difficult to understand. Just as there are some parables that are difficult to understand. Jesus admitted that. He says, I'm teaching to you in parables, so that only those who have spiritual discretion will be able to understand them. You see, there are parts of Scripture, and the Proverbs are one of those portions of Scripture, that take more than a superficial reading to really grasp the implication. If you think you can just blow through the Proverbs and really understand them and get a lot out of them with just a casual reading, you're mistaken. Now, God has seen to it that portions of Scripture are clear and easy to be understood. For example, the gospel is to be shouted from the housetops. None of us should have any problem understanding the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's easy to understand. And yet, even though there are portions of Scripture that are easy to understand, there are other portions that take some effort. They take some digging into. And the Proverbs are one of them. You know, when you go searching for oil, you don't find oil on the surface of the ground. You don't find diamonds laying on the top of the rocks. You drill for oil. You mine for diamonds. And there are portions of Scripture that require some drilling, that require some mining. And this is how we should approach the Proverbs. We've got to dig in. We've got to study. The sweetest, most succulent fruit is often found in the top branches. We've got to be willing to climb up and get them. And so it is with this study in Proverbs. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some stretching of your mind to grasp the implications. To just read them will not be enough. We'll need to search out the enigma, probe in to the riddle, and find out what God is saying to us. And then he says, the first step is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now here is the first step to knowledge, to wisdom, and that is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom 101 is to fear the Lord. The word fear means to respect or to reverence. More so than to frighten or to terrorize. Although, I don't think we should totally water it down, because I think just some sheer terror is a part of fearing the Lord. You know, man apart from God's grace should be terrified of the glory of God. Man is consumed by God's glory until he is washed and bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So there is a proper, real fear of the Lord. But for the most part, to fear the Lord is to reverence Him. It's to respect Him. In essence, to fear the Lord is to make the assumption that God knows better how to live my life than I do. See, this is the beginning of wisdom. It's adopting that assumption about life. That God is the author of life, that He created it, and if He created it, He knows how to live it better than I do. He knows which way to turn better than I do. He knows which attitude to take better than I do. He knows which course of action to take in my marriage than I do. God knows best. This is the beginning of wisdom, is approaching life from that assumption. that God knows best, that I'm going to trust Him, that I'm going to follow Him, that I'm going to put aside my understanding, my wisdom, my knowledge, and I'm going to rely upon what He reveals to me and to what He shows me in His Word. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The wise man loves the Lord. He approaches life from that assumption. Whereas the fool, on the other hand, approaches life, you know, as if he knows best what direction he should take in his life. Heard of a man who had gotten a flat tire, and he went to change it, and he found himself right in front of an insane asylum. And as he was changing the tire on the car, a patient walked up to the fence and was standing there watching him. He got the lug nuts off the tire and put the lug nuts in the hubcap and was pulling the tire off when he hit the hubcap and the nuts fell out into the sewer and went down into the sewer. And said, oh, I can't believe it. How am I going to secure this tire and get down the road? And the patient saw the problem and he said, why don't you just take one nut off each of the other three tires and put it on and hold it on there long enough till you can get down the road and you can get some more lug nuts. And the guy said, that's incredible. He said, why didn't I think of that? And he turned around to the guy. He said, man, you're so smart. He said, what in the world are you doing in an insane asylum? He says, I might be crazy, but I'm not stupid. Well, see, the foolish man is both crazy and stupid. I mean, to think that he knows more about life than God does, the Creator of it all. To think that he, in his wisdom, knows best how to live his life. Knows better than God knows. God seeing things above time, knowing the end from the beginning. Being able to see what's around the corner. For man, sitting down here in the midst of it all, not having that foreknowledge, not having that understanding, thinking that he knows best how to live, holding on to the reins of his life. What a fool. There's no other explanation. It's just stupidity. It's insanity. So he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. Now, he's encouraging his son. You know, he's saying, your mother and your father, we've taught you. We've tried to be faithful to teach, give you wise counsel, and to help you embark upon life, get a good start in life. In the early stages of an individual's life, they accept the standards and the morals of their parents. Their morals are their parents' morals. But hopefully, when that child grows up, that child will begin to internalize those morals. That the child will begin to think for himself and begin to adopt his own set of standards and his own set of morals. This is essential if the child is going to make it in this world. Because here Solomon warns us that the world that we live in is big and bad. We live in a sad, bad, mad world. That there are obstacles, that there are temptations, that there are people out there that would like nothing more than to tempt and to seduce that young man. And so it is important that we as parents build into our children a healthy independence. That we make sure that they are not others directed in the sense of always depending upon others for their esteem and for their security. We need to teach them how to lean upon God. How to draw their esteem and their security from God. How to be different for the Lord. We need to instill in them the inner anchors that will enable them to just say no. For he says, my son, if sinners entice you, just say no. Do not consent. If they say, come with us, Let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Notice peer pressure is not a new thing. Peer pressure has always been and will always be. The power of the group. The power to conform. Man, when you're in high school, it is an incredible power. It is amazing how it forces you into the mold. You sense it as an adult when everyone in the office is drinking at the Christmas party and all. And you're walking around with a Coca-Cola. And you sense the pulling and the power, everyone trying to get you to conform, trying to get you to go along with the crowd. And everybody walks up to you and slaps you on the back and makes a little bit fun of you, makes a crack about you, or says this about you, says that about you. It's powerful, peer pressure. You see, when pressure is being applied on the outside, if there's nothing on the inside, we'll cave in. But the way to combat pressure from the outside is to have pressure from the inside. It's to have inner strength. It's to sink inner anchors down into God. To where we are basing our lives upon God. We derive our esteem not from public opinion, but from God. From our relationship with Him. And it's that inner strength that enables us to combat the external pressures. He says, let us swallow them alive like Sheol. And here's the offer, you know, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. You know, come go with us. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. He's praying that his son will be like a bird who sees the net spread out and has the good sense to fly in opposite direction. He says, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Now he begins to personify wisdom. He treats an unhuman entity and gives it human characteristics. And he begins to portray wisdom as a woman crying out. He says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. In other words, wisdom is not hiding. Wisdom wants to be found. Wisdom is crying out. Sometimes we play hide and seek with my kids, and my older kids, of course, they know the game, and so they're actually getting a lot of fun out of, you know, not being found. But my little guy, 3-year-old, Nick, when we play hide and seek, you know, he goes, and if he's, you know, left alone for a few minutes, he wants to be found. So he'll start making noises, and he'll start saying, Daddy, look over here, because he really doesn't want to be away from Daddy at all. He wants to be found. Well, you see, wisdom wants to be found. It's crying out. There's no need for you to be stupid, for you to live your life a fool. There is wisdom for you, and she wants to be found. She says, how long, you simple, are you naive ones? You see, God doesn't want us to be naive. He doesn't want us to be innocent of what's out there. He wants us to be aware of the dangers. He doesn't want us to partake in them or to be influenced by them, but we need to know what's out there. We need to know the dangers. We don't need to be naive. Jesus told us, he said, be gentle as doves, but to be smart as serpents. He says, for scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge It did not choose the fear of the Lord. You see, wisdom is a preventative thing. What good is wisdom after the fact? You know, if all we're left to is to live and to learn, and if we're always learning without any time left to live, what good is that? You know, the man who forsakes the fear of the Lord, the man who charts his own course and takes off in his own direction, one day wisdom will rise up and mock that man because he turned his back on wisdom. He didn't really seek the Lord. You see, wisdom wants to be found. James chapter 1 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You know, if you lack wisdom, just ask. God will give it. He says, "They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." Like what one man said, "What a fool does in the end, the wise man does in the beginning." Fool finally learns, but he learns too late. The wise man has learned the lesson ahead of time. He has consulted the Word of God. Before he took that step, he first asked God, "You guide me, you lead me." And he has saved himself a lot of trouble. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding." Listen, if you're all, you know, if you think you're going to get a lot out of God's word by reading three or four verses before you go to bed at night, after you're tired and exhausted and it fills your mind with about three or four hours of TV, and you think by reading three or four verses at night right before you go to bed, you're going to get a lot out of it, forget it. You see, he's saying here that if you really want wisdom, incline your ear. Stretch out your heart. Really give yourself to God's word. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, is discernment the cry of your heart? Is it what you really want to understand? "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." I think it was Pascal who said, "Man's wisdom must be understood to be loved. God's wisdom must be loved to be understood." What you need to really understand God's Word, what you need to know that have the knowledge of God, is not a PhD or a doctorate of divinity. What you need is a heart for God. You want to love God. You need to love His Word. You need to cry out for wisdom. It needs to be the passion of your heart. That's what you need to really understand God's Word. People come to me and say, "Well, you know, when I read the Bible, I don't really understand it." You don't want to enough. You're not desperate enough. Understanding that is not the most important thing in the world to you. You pick it up, and if it doesn't come easy to you, you say, it's on TV. That's how you handle it. No wonder you don't understand it. No wonder it's like dry toast to you. You got to want it. You got to really want God. You've got to take some time with it. You've got to probe into it. You've got to dig into it. You've got to mine it and drill it until you get the treasures that are there. He says, "For the Lord gives wisdom." See, the Lord gives wisdom. "From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. Now, you'll need to be kept because there are two dangers out there for the man of God. First is the evil man, and second is the immoral woman. Those are the two dangers that are facing you tomorrow. There are two people out there you need to guard yourself against. You need wisdom to keep you from them. The evil man and the immoral woman. You ladies, it's the evil man and the immoral man. Because there's just as many immoral men out there as there are immoral women out there. But there are two people you need to fear, that you need to be on guard against, because they are stalking you. They know who you are. They know where you live. Later we'll see they're staying up at night trying to plot your demise and to drag you down and to cause you to compromise your faith. The evil man and the immoral woman. He talks about the evil man. He says that wisdom will keep us to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. There are people who, when they sin, they have no conscience. I mean, it is their life to sin. They live to dream up a new way to sin and a new way to devise an evil path. They're crooked. Their nature is bent. They are constantly on the prowl, constantly looking for a new way to get high or a new way to party or a new way to take advantage or exploit someone else. Beware of those people. It'd be nice if we preached the kind of gospel, the world is one, we all are good, there's good in every man, and, we'll all become one day and love each other and drink Coca-Cola. That commercial, the world will be one, and they sing and they all dance around. But that's not the way it is. That's not realistic. Man, there are people out there that are evil through and through. Their goal is to bring as many down with them as possible. It's not just to sin, but it's to entice you to sin. Man, you're a prick at their conscience. They hate you. When they're around you, they feel convicted. And they would like nothing else to see you stumble. It would silence your godly witness. They wouldn't have to deal with you anymore once they proved that you were a hypocrite. And they would like nothing else but to drag you down. The evil man. And there's also the immoral woman. He says, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. In the old King James, it says the strange woman. I like that better. The strange woman. The idea being is that here is a woman who likes to go where she doesn't belong. Here is a woman who likes to try to obtain things that are not hers. She gets a thrill out of the conquest, out of conquering something that someone else said that she couldn't have. She has no regard for the vow she made in her youth when she was married. She no longer even gives thought to that vow. She's not faithful to her husband. If she's single, she gives no thought to the covenant that she made with her God. She gives no thought to the fact that she's violating her faithfulness to God when she goes out and sins and goes to bed with a man. She's into adultery. She's into fornication. She wants to have sex. Because in her mind, going out and conquering that man, the conquest of sexual domination, is her way of inflating her own warped and perverted self-esteem. That's how she feels good about herself. That's how she thrives on the conquest, on the thrill of capturing someone, going to bed with another man's wife. another wise woman's husband. You never know about these strange women, you know. There's some real strange ones out there. She flatters you. This is her come on. You know, she seduces you. It says she flatters you. She starts telling you how handsome you are. And you believe it. She starts telling you how strong you are and how smart you are. And, you know, how efficient you are around the office. And you know, she just really comes on to you. She says some things to you that your wife has stopped saying to you a long time ago. You know, she says things to you that your wife said when you were dating. You know, wow, it just kind of pumps up your ego. You know, wow, that's nice. And she's sort of proud. She's on the prowl. She's on the prowl at the water cooler at work. Be careful. She's on the prowl in the singles group at church. Be careful. You can run into her almost anywhere. She's always willing to work late. And she's dropping little hints along the way that if you want it, it's there. And she's always making fun, little sexual innuendos. And she's always saying little things, you know, just making fun, just dropping little, just talking about sexual things. Not directly, not trying to really come on to you, but she's just breaking down little barriers all along the way. Sucking you in. Can be a secretary. She comes on like she's your friend. She just wants to be your friend. She makes that clear. She just wants to be your friend. But before you know it, you're hooked. You've taken the bait. You have a spat with your wife. The next day you're at the office, and it's there. She makes it available. She lets you know it's possible. Sets the hook in your jaw. You think nothing is going to come of it. You think one time, what's the big deal? Nobody will ever know. But listen what happens. He says, for her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. Her house leads to death. You go to bed with her and you don't think anything's going to come of it until the next morning when you wake up and you find that something has died inside of you. Your self-respect, your integrity. You've broken a vow, a solemn vow before God that you made with your wife. Your integrity is dead. The presence of God is dead. You're a hollow, empty shell of the man you were before, and you thought it wasn't going to matter. You thought it was no big deal. But it leads to death. And something dies in that relationship between you and your wife. A trust is broken. A trust that may never be able to be restrung and rebuilt. Your marriage will never be able to be what it could have been had you not made that mistake. Your wife might forgive you. She might accept you back. But something will have died that you'll never be able to get back. Listen to this letter received by Ann Landers. Dear Ann, my husband and I have been married for 30 years. I was a virgin bride and have been a faithful wife. A young woman, our daughter's age, came on to him and he took her to bed. He was so guilt-ridden and miserable that he told me about it the next day. I forgave him, did not mention it to a soul, and he never saw her again. He believes no harm was done. She thinks no harm was done. But she destroyed me. I am unable to grow old gracefully. I hate every wrinkle and every gray hair. I feel that I will never be able to be as sexually satisfying as that luscious young thing. We still have an active sex life, but I always feel that he is comparing me with her. And my 54-year-old body is coming in a very poor second. I cry for hours when I am alone. No one suspects a thing. We are now going out with friends again, and often we get told what a super marriage we have. I feel like a fraud. These women should not be allowed to think they are hurting no one. The damage that trollop did in one night was irreparable. Her house leads to death. It looks as if it leads to a moment of pleasure, a moment of release of the tensions and frustrations that you feel. But it's only going to compound those frustrations. It's only going to make things worse, and it's going to destroy things you value highly. Be careful before you allow yourself to be seduced by the strange woman. You've got a lot to throw away. You can do a lot of damage in one night. Be careful. And there are not just a lot of strange women running around, girls. There's some strange men out there that love to take advantage and exploit your hurts. They come on to you with such compassion, with such love. They're so sensitive to you. They're more attentive to you than your husband is. Your husband's off playing golf and they think to bring flowers to the office. They're exploiting your hurts and your emptiness. And before you know it, you're in their arms. Be careful. They're plotting. They're people who get off on the sexual conquest, on getting what someone says they can't have. They're out there. They would like nothing more than to zero in on you. He says, keep wisdom so you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the path of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the table of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And He shall direct your path. A couple of favorite verses for many Christians. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge Him. And He will direct your path. What a wonderful, beautiful promise. Isn't that what we all want? To have God directing our paths? I think if we were to do a Nielsen survey of our prayer life, we would discover that most of the time the channel is set on direction. Most of our prayers center around wanting to know God's will, wanting Him to lead us, wanting Him to guide us. Isn't that what you would desire? If you knew that you could chart your life and it just be right in God's will all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I mean, that would be great. What a wonderful place to be in the center of God's will. And yet here we're told that He will direct our paths. Even when we're not conscious of His direction, He will oversee our paths if we do three things. First, if we trust in the Lord, if we lean not to our own understanding, and if we acknowledge Him in all our paths. Now, we read that tonight and it's so easy, it sounds so great. We don't think we'd have any problem in the world doing that. Because tonight we are insulated from the voices crying out there in the world. The voices of doubt. The voices of skepticism. The voice crying out, you better do something. You better act. If you don't do it, nothing will happen. And so tonight we trust our lives to the Lord. Lord, here it is. You take my life. You steer my life. Lord, I'm giving it to you. But how quickly we begin to lean to our own understanding. We try to manipulate the situation to get it to turn out like we want it to. We try to engineer things. We try to superimpose our will in a situation. We try to force things. We try to make things happen. We begin to try to figure out how we can fulfill this or how we can fulfill that. We begin leaning to our own understanding. Trust the Lord. Lean not to your own understanding and acknowledge Him in all your ways. So often we acknowledge our way, our will, rather than acknowledging Him. He tells us to trust the Lord, to stop trying to figure it out, to stop trying to superimpose my will on the situation, and then to show God, to acknowledge God by my actions and by my attitudes in that situation that I really am trusting Him. To look to the Lord, to look away from my own wisdom, and to look for a way to show God that I'm trusting Him. Those are the three keys. To acknowledge Him. To say, God, you know, if I'm trusting you, you know, I'll relax. If I'm trusting you, I'll take the day off. If I'm trusting you, I'm going to acknowledge you, Lord. I'm going to make a statement here that I'm really trusting you, and I'm going to show you that I'm trusting you. I'm going to put you first. If you're really trusting the Lord, you're going to obey His commands. You're going to take the step He's calling you to take. That's how you acknowledge Him. When you trust Him, when you lean not to your understanding, and when you begin to acknowledge Him and demonstrate your trust, then you know and you can be assured that He's going to lead you and direct your paths. He says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. In other words, you give to God, and God will give to you. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. Genuine spirituality is not the length of the prayer that you pray, it is the amount on the check that you write. It is true that our devotion and our faithfulness to God will be demonstrated by our willingness to give financially to His kingdom. Listen, let's be honest. If God doesn't have your wallet, what makes you think He's got anything else in your life? If He can't acknowledge you, if you can't acknowledge Him with a simple portion of your paycheck, what makes you think you're going to acknowledge Him in any other area of your life? You know, our financial giving, our willingness to give, is directly related to our devotion to God and our love for God. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Now, I'm not going to go and spank your kids. I mean, that'd be the last thing in the world I'd ever do. If I found one of your kids out here cutting up or whatever, I'd bring him to you. I wouldn't spank him. It's none of my business to spank your kid. And you better not spank my kid. I don't care who you are. I don't care what my kid has done. You better not lay one hand on my kid. Because you don't go around spanking somebody else's kids. You just don't do it. Now, God doesn't go around spanking the devil's kids. So if you've never been spanked by God, you've got a lot to worry about. God spanks His own kids. And so when you get a spanking from God, when something happens, you're chastised in some way or another, tough times come, God's trying to get your attention, rejoice. It's just proof that you're God's kid. If you never get spanked, you got something to worry about. Because God chastens His sons. He corrects His kids. And there are times when He will bring about a tough situation. He'll bring about a circumstance and kind of slap us back in place. He'll bring conviction to our heart. Slap us back in place. You know, we'll read something in the Scripture that'll jump out and stun us, and we'll have to go and confess our sin and humble ourselves before someone else. The Lord's chastening us. Don't despise that. Rejoice. God is willing to do that and keep us in line. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, for all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Make a great song, wouldn't it? This whole idea of the wisdom of God is more important than wealth. It's more important than riches. It's more valuable to us than gold and silver. To have wisdom. To know God's ways and to walk in His paths. Length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand, riches and honor. Solomon knew that well. God not only gave him wisdom, but He gave him riches and honor on top of it. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Now this gives us a good illustration of how to interpret a proverb. Understand that proverbs are not intended to be absolutes. As we said before, proverbs deal in probabilities. When we are talking about a proverb, we are talking about the odds are. This action will produce this effect. Generally speaking, more than likely. This is what we're talking about when we talk about proverbs. And here's a good illustration, because we can all point to people who have lived wise lives and died at an early age. So there are exceptions to the rule. But generally speaking, if you show wisdom, if you live a wise life, you're going to live a long time. If you live a wise life, you're going to prosper materially as well as spiritually, generally speaking. Now, we can point to exceptions. A lot of them here tonight that are living a wise life, and yet, you know, not necessarily rich, not necessarily prospering in all things, not... You've got conflict in your life. You're not necessarily at peace all the time. So there are exceptions. But here he's saying, on the whole, in the big picture, generally speaking, this is what we're dealing with in Proverbs, probabilities. Observations about how life works. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Want a good night's sleep? Seek the wisdom of the Lord. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The sudden terrors, the calamities and catastrophes of life. You know, we don't know how we would handle it if this happened or if that happened, but we know that if we're seeking after wisdom, we'll have what it takes to cope with the situation when it arises. The sudden terrors. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, and when it is in the power of your hand to do so, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. In other words, if a bill has come due and you owe it, and you've got it to pay it, you need to pay it. Don't allow overdue bills to get strung out, you know, when you have the power to pay it. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, many people that feel that Solomon was a mama's boy. He was kind of a sissy. And so David, you know, he came to him and he told him to play the man, to be strong, gave him special instruction and wisdom. He knew he needed it. He also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Love wisdom like you would a woman. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Now, Solomon must have known this. He must have learned this from David, because when the Lord came to Solomon, testing him and saying, what would you have? One request I'll give to you. He chose wisdom. He said, Lord, give me wisdom. He knew that the principal thing was wisdom. In his busy schedule, in his administration of the kingdom, he knew that the one thing he had to keep as his most important priority was the pursuit of wisdom. I would imagine you're probably pretty busy if you're a king. Not many days off. The kingdom doesn't stop when you take a day off. I would imagine it's pretty busy, pretty intense being a king. I would imagine a king keeps a pretty busy schedule. I would think that Solomon would be a lot more busy than you and I, even the busiest of us. But notice, despite how busy he was, wisdom was the principal thing. And it is important that you and I make wisdom. And where do we get wisdom? From God's Word. Stands to reason that we should make the study of God's Word our principal thing. Other things can suffer, but I've got to be in God's Word. I've got to be studying it. I've got to be pursuing wisdom. So what if you make wealth your principal thing? If all of a sudden you accumulate all this wealth and then you lose it because of lack of wisdom? So what if marriage and family is your principal thing? And so you get a wonderful family. God blesses you with that. But because you don't know how to teach your kids, because you don't know how to relate to your wife, you lose it because of lack of wisdom. You see, wisdom is the principal thing. And yet you and I take God's Word and we place it way down on the list of priorities. If we don't have anywhere to go, if there's nothing on TV, then maybe we might spend the evening studying God's Word. Or we'll give it just a few minutes later on in the night. Or hey, you know, if nothing else is happening on Wednesday, I'll go to church. We need to make it the principal thing. It needs to be our most important priority, is to study God's Word. Not for the sake of memorizing verses. Not so that you can spout off a bunch of verses, but so you can get wisdom. So you can know how to live. So you can conform your view of life to God's view of life. He says, love her. I'm sure your wife will not mind if you develop an affair with the Word of God. She won't mind because it will make you a better husband. It will make you a better father. Love the Word of God. Cleave to it. Pursue it. Make it the passion of your life. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. You see, the stakes are high. You know, the stakes are high. We've been placed down here on this earth for just a short period of time. God has placed us here to walk with Him, to make wise and godly decisions, to walk in a path pleasing to Him. And yet there are people out there that are staying up at night trying to plot your demise. You let it slip out one day that you're a Christian. And now they know you're a Christian. And they would like nothing more than to entice you and tempt you and to try to turn you into the hypocrite. They are thinking, staying up late at night, thinking of ways to bring you down. You know, we're so nonchalant about the dangers out there. You know, we allow ourselves to become friends with members of the opposite sex. We develop these friendships. And we flirt with danger. You know, you're human. The other person's human. Be careful. I like what one person said. Draw boundaries in relationships with the opposite sex. A psychologist says he avoids scheduling a woman for his last appointment. A minister keeps a counselee on the other side of a desk and keeps the drapes open. A doctor calls a nurse into the room when he must examine a woman patient. A boss and secretary can avoid going to dinner as a twosome or working evenings alone. A homemaker can avoid tempting situations with neighbors when her husband is out of town. There is only one woman that I can be best friends with. That is my wife. Now, there are a lot of sisters in our church that I'm friends with, but I'm not best friends with them. I might like to be. But you've got to draw the line. I can't be. I won't be. I'll be friends. But I'm not going to be best friends. I'm not going to get into an intertwining relationship. I always like to be better friends with their husband than I am with them. Whenever I sense that it's going the opposite direction, I know that it's going too far. It's good to keep boundaries. It's good to keep buffers around you and cushions around you when it comes to these relationships. Again, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "Hey, I'm going to go out and have an affair today." But it happens because we get subtly drawn into it. And it happens to Christians. It happens to ministers. And they get subtly drawn into it. One little thing leads to another. And before you know it, you've gone down for the count. And it's not just with sex, it's with other forms of temptation. Don't play with the evil things. Don't clown around with the evil man or with the immoral woman. He says, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines brighter, ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." You see, the wicked goes from evil to evil. His path gets darker and darker and darker until he's finally destroyed. Whereas the righteous, on the other hand, his path gets brighter and brighter. Goes from victory to victory. The more he walks with God, the deeper he knows Him. The deeper he knows Him, the more he wants to know Him. And he just goes from glory to glory to glory to glory until he ends up in glory. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart.
For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. You see, the key to sustaining and maintaining a victorious, enduring Christian life is the heart. It's not the actions. You know, you can keep your life in order. You can do all the right things. And yet, if your heart strays, the bottom's about to fall out, because the key is the heart. The heart is the wellspring. The heart is the headwaters. If the heart gets polluted, the rest of the stream will get polluted and the life in it will die eventually. What is the heart? The heart is the seat of the desires. What it boils down to is, are you able to keep your desire upon the Lord? Your desire upon the Lord. Not even your mind, but your desire, your heart, your drive, your ambition, your goal. Do you keep it on the Lord? You see, when the heart strays, it won't be long before the attitude veers, and then the actions will veer. But the heart is the first line. You see, when I fight a battle, I want to fight it as far away from what's important as possible. I was all in favor of fighting that war over in the Persian Gulf. I liked the fact that it was in the Persian Gulf. I didn't want to fight them in Africa. And I certainly didn't want to fight them in Cuba. And I certainly wouldn't want to fight them in Florida. See, I want to keep the battle as far away from what matters as possible. You see, the problem with many of us is that we let our heart stray. And then our attitude begins to sour. And then suddenly we're fighting the last line of defense. We're fighting in our actions. We're in the midst of temptation. I mean, we're actually out there fighting the temptation. I mean, we're one step away from doing it. We're fighting it in the realm of our actions. Why don't we move the battle back some? Why don't we fight it in the realm of our attitudes? Let's keep our attitudes square. And let's go back even further than that. Let's keep our heart in line. Let's fight it in our heart. Let's keep the battle as far away from the actual sin as possible. Let's fight it in our hearts. Let's keep our hearts pure, our desires in line. And then the attitudes will fall in place and the actions will never be threatened. Remember what Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." It all comes where? It derives from the heart. It's the headwaters. When the headwaters get polluted, life dies and the stream is polluted. He says, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you." And if you keep your heart in line, your language will stay clean. It will stay pure. What's in the well of the heart will come up through the bucket of the mouth. So you keep your heart in line and your language will stay clean. He says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil." In other words, watch what you're doing. Watch what you're doing. Some of us walk off a cliff and we don't know it till we're halfway down. I'll tell you, I wish I had a nickel for every time I got in a conversation with someone else hollered at me, and I bumped into one of these poles. I mean, I have broadsided some of these poles. I mean, literally, just head on into some of these poles. I get in a conversation, I forget where I am, what's going on, and I turn around and I ram right into one of these poles because I forget where I am. I forget what I'm doing. We do that in life. I mean, isn't your nose tired, man? You need to start watching what you're doing. Be careful where you're stepping. Watch what this course of action at your own, where it's leading. Other people can see it. You're usually the last one to see it. But man, you've charted a course. You're developing a relationship. Or you're creating a habit. And it's leading in a direction. Watch it. Acknowledge it. Recognize it before you stumble into it. A lot of wisdom here in the Proverbs, and we'll pick it up in chapter 5 next Wednesday.